noted that in these few verses from 7 through 10, there are quick 10 imperatives. An imperative in the Greek is an exhortation, an admonition, a command, things that are called to our attention that we need to respond to immediately under the commands of God. Now these verses, though we can look at them separately, and so far we have done so, and we particularly looked at verse 7 about submitting yourselves unto God, or lining yourself up in straight lines, getting in the rank and file behind the Lord and His commandments. They're all drawn together, though they're separate, certainly. They're combined together. They're combined together as they look back to verse 6 and as they look ahead to verse 10. We mentioned that last time. Verse 6 ends with the idea of true Christian humility as God humbles us and we see ourselves in total and complete need of His help and His work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the attitude that a Christian is able to exhibit in his humility before God and among each other. Certainly we see that in our relationship as we follow the example of Christ outlined for us in that classic passage in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Highly doctrinal passage, very highly doctrinal, but yet a very practical application as each one serves each other as we serve one purpose in the Lord. And then, of course, the beginning verse in 10 takes up that same idea of humility. And the whole passage, what we said last week, from verse 7, and then what we will say this morning in verse 6, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you, is all in reference to the beginning of this passage laid down for us in chapter 4 that reminds us that as believers, as Christians, as God's people, just as Abraham in a previous chapter was known as a friend of God, all of us are God's friends. And as God's friends, we are not to be friends of the world. We're not to follow the world. Now all this comes under the great rubric, the great umbrella of the parable of the sower and the seed, as our Lord makes a comparison between the true seed of Israel, the true seed of God, the true seed of Christ, the spiritual children of Abraham. They are ones not only who hear the word of God and respond to it by God's grace through faith, but they're able to bear and they will bear fruit. Certainly we recognize in that parable that our Lord Jesus gave us in the gospel, there are those who never hear and don't want to hear, and they turn aside immediately. But there are others who hear, and they're taken away by the pleasures and the temptations of the world. Paul, remember, wrote and commended to us in some of his epistles about one of the disciples, early disciples, who gave help to Paul in the ministry of the gospel, but again who was pressured by the world and the allurements of the world. And he mentioned that Demas has forsaken him and forsaken the Lord's service and the gospel because he loved the world. So you can't be a friend of the world. You'll be an enemy of God, or you'll be a friend of God. You'll be one of the servants of God. So all this is in line with this idea of these 10 various imperatives as James not only gives us the marks of true faith, not dead faith, and that's what he's doing, saving faith, biblical faith, not just temporary faith, or faith that's exhibited for a while out of some type of selfishness or benefits. There were many who wanted to follow Christ, and we read about that just recently in our morning scripture lesson from the New Testament, because they were fed the loaves and fed the fishes, and they wanted to make Jesus king. But the more he taught concerning the need and the necessary application of redemption in their lives, they follow him not any longer. And of course, the Bible tells us, knew who they were, who were his, and who they were who were not his. They were temporary followers. And that's all that James is dealing here with, the importance and necessary work of sanctification. So those who are justified will also be sanctified. Now he begins, remember, James is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's familiar with the Old Testament, being raised in the Old Testament faith. And he was familiar with the tabernacle service as it was recorded in Scripture, and certainly as he himself had gone to the temple in his own time before his conversion. And he knew those who he first wrote were converted Jews who knew him, and he had known personally when they were in Jerusalem. And they've scattered. They scattered because of persecution and famine in Jerusalem. And he was concerned with their spiritual souls, that they would not turn back, or that they would be influenced by the principles of unconverted Gentiles or the unconverted Jews. And so this is how he's writing, and he's speaking in Old Testament terms. When he uses this phrase, draw nigh to God, it's an Old Testament scripture that's written a lot of times in the Old Testament. Specifically, it has reference to the Levites and the priests. Many times as they go to the tabernacle and the temple, as they go to worship, God calls them to worship. God's people are a worshiping people. God's people, we're not only saved or Christians individually, but we're part of the communion of saints. We're part of the elect in every generation. We're part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israel God. So there's a corporate nature. We're part of the body. We all have various functions and gifts, but yet we're all part and are related to the rest of the body. And so they went to the temple. And it's used a few times in the Old Testament scripture, just a general reference to the congregation of Israel, to come and worship. So those who read this understood what James was speaking to. And remember, he's not first of all addressing the unsaved. He's not addressing those who are not in relationship to one another, whether it was in the Old Testament or now as they've been converted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are to draw nigh to God. Now, though it's an imperative, and they're expected to come and to draw nigh to God, yet we recognize James is certainly not teaching anything that's different than any other portion of Scripture. And the fact is, James couldn't draw nigh to God, and none of them can draw nigh to God in and of themselves unless first God drew nigh to them. in the person of the Redeemer, the promised Redeemer in the Old Testament, and the realized Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that great transitional passage, it's a transitional passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and the Holy Spirit through, I think it's Paul who wrote here, others think it's someone else who wrote, but nevertheless the Holy Spirit was bringing all the greatness and comparison between that which was instituted in the Old Testament and that which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings it to a head really in this chapter. Now there are practical things in chapter 1 through chapter 9, and there'll be doctrinal things in chapter 10 and 11. All these things are intermixed, one built of course on the other, practical on the doctrinal. But this is a pivotal chapter in taking those things and generally applying. And it starts in verse 19, and it points to us of the grace of God and power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's a reference to what the Old Testament people were able to do. They came to tabernacle, they came to temple, where God was represented in, to worship him. And of course, they came through sacrifices that he had ordained in the Old Testament that represented Christ. It says, having, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness. It's boldness and confidence and assurance to come, not based on the fact that they are the coming ones or they can do anything in their coming, but based on the provision of God in Christ. You have boldness to come and enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Now we recognize in the Old Testament, none of the congregation of Israel, anyone who confessed trust in God and was a member of the nation of Israel, I could really go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't even go into the holy place. Remember, there were two compartments. They could come only to the outward courts, to where the priest received their sacrifices and their offerings that were taken care of in that outer court and were slaughtered for them. And then the priest could go into the holy place, where the altar of incense was, and then there was golden lampstands that were represented in the censer of God that pictured the prayers. And then there was a great, after they got into that part of the tabernacle or the temple, they would go into the holiness, the place where God systematically, rather symbolically dwell, and the mercy seat. And only once a year, and only with the blood of the lamb that was shed to sprinkle on the mercy seat. So though the people of Israel could go to worship, and they had synagogue worship where they could gather and hear the word of God preach and sing praises to him and pray, and though they certainly could pray in their individual homes and have the scripture read if they had copies of the Old Testament scripture and worship privately or within homes, yet they were to go, but they could never really come close to God. But things had come to a new glorious conclusion and a realization, of course, to Christ. They could come to the very presence of God, to the very Holy of Holies, now, of course, through Jesus Christ. And it's the only way you can come. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were dead. the animals gave their life and their blood was shed, and those animals continue to be dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ died as a man, but on the third day he rose again. He lives. Very unique situation. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated, that means inaugurated, for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's Old Testament language. And having a high priest over the house of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his continuing ministry. Now notice the next phrase. Let us draw near. So again, it's a call, or an admonition, an exhortation, a command, just like here. We have to draw near. We need help. We need salvation. We need the fellowship and communion and the life that only God can provide for us in this life and the next life. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's calling for us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, without any doubt, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice there's an inward relationship and an outward, heart and bodies. Now we're going to see that same thing in this particular exhortation by James, and then it calls us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he, that is God, is faithful that promise, and let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate, this is the body of believers, one to another, unto love and good works. How? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching. The end of all things. The day when Christ comes back. So in the language of the Old Testament, on the basis of what God has done in Christ, and only Christ has done, are we able to draw nigh to God. John chapter 6, verse 45, or verse 44, reminds us, in the words of our Lord Jesus himself, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Unless God draws us, and we understand that as we study Scripture systematically, and we put it under the doctrine or the teaching of effectual calling, God calls and draws us to himself by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Because in the Old Testament, it declared the same thing that Paul declares as he quotes the Old Testament, that no man understands, no man seeks after God. Nobody is seeking after the true and the living God. They might seek after false gods that aren't alive, that have hands that can't do anything, and ears that are as deaf as doornails. Or doornails, deaf, I don't know. They're because they're sinful, and they look at sinful things made by themselves. Because really, if they're made by them, they reflect them, you say. And they seek from the gods of the nations that aren't gods, certainly, comfort or hope. But they find no comfort or hope because there's nothing to respond to them. They don't seek the true and living God. They've turned aside from him, and neither can they. They don't seek after him. So unless God seeks us out, and by his Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, draws us in, that's calling, and of course regeneration, changing our heart and lives and giving us a new heart and a new life and blessing us with the gift of faith, we will not know him, nor will we be able to respond to God and Christ by faith. And that's clearly outlined for us. You read that whole sixth chapter of the book of John, and it speaks to that again and again and again. So here he's calling us to draw near, because God has drawn near first of all to us. But we need that continual life and fellowship and communion and sustaining provisions which only God can able to give, and to keep us from being a friend of the world. Keep us separated from the world. Keep our interest and the integrity of our faith intact, that will not succumb to the temptations of the world and the philosophies of the world and the weakness of our own flesh and the attacks of Satan, that we remained a friend of God. We must continue to come. The Old Testament, beginning in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 20 and 21, reminded those who were priests, the Levites and the priests, when they came to God to worship and do His service, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, it tells us, speaking of them, this is the word of the Lord, they shall wash with water that they die not. There was a ceremonial outward cleansing that they had to perform in order to speak symbolically that they were putting off the world and the things of the world and the corruption of the world. They had to wash the clothes and wash themselves as they appeared before God. They were to be absolutely free from the stains of sin and imperfection, because they were coming before a holy God. The same thing is exhibited later on, but is not only speaking about the outward acts of the body, the hands, the feet, the whatever, but also the inner, in the beautiful Psalm 24, when it asks the question, it asks two questions in verse 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, the hill of the Lord was the Mount Moriah, was the hill that the tabernacle sat. The hill of the Lord was where the temple sat. And they approached it, they went up to the hill, they went up to worship, and asked, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? How can you go to worship, and how can you stand and worship? Remember when Isaiah, in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, was given a picture of the presence of God, and the whole world around him shook, and the angels cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Isaiah was overcome with his own sin, overcome with his humanness, and the separation that man has from God. The same was true in the Old Testament when the word of the Lord came to Moses at Mount Sinai, and the people had to stay away from the mountain itself when thunder and lightning and the earth shook, and if anyone that came close or the animals came close, they would have died. Teaching, of course, the perfection, the holiness that belongs to God in and of Himself. And the difference between man and God. There's a great gulf between. And that gulf has been made greater because of our sin. and nothing can breach that separation. It's a terrible thing, the scripture tells us, to fall into the hands of an angry God. Judgment that comes will be severe and eternal, and all men are deserving. But God has provided what man couldn't provide, and man couldn't, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're able to have that holy boldness and confidence, not resting in ourselves, but resting in Christ. To whether we get up in the morning or go to bed at night, or whether we're driving our car or washing our dishes, or standing on the job, or sitting as a pupil in a school, wherever, we can call upon God. We can pray. We can give Him thanks and pray for help in time of need. If you're the one person in this life, and I've never met anybody so far who actually believe they didn't need any help. Help. We need help from the time we get up in the morning till we go to bed at night. And I pray for the help to get me through the night, that I'm able to wake up in the morning. Or if I don't, I'll wake up in glory. You know, we need help in every area of our life. And we have that extraordinary lifeline to heaven at any time, you know, to offer up a prayer to God, to speak to God, whether you're in the park or walking the boardwalk, or you're walking the dog, if you have a dog, whether you're in the kitchen, whether you're wherever. And we ought to be able to talk to God anytime. We don't have to necessarily close our eyes. And there are times we better not close our eyes, especially if you're driving. I was glad to help with the Lord two weeks ago in South Street, that I wasn't in glory before my time. And I was awake enough to turn the car enough, and the other guy was figured out he went through the stop sign. But anyhow, we can utter this, and we're to draw nigh. Who shall be able? Well, the answer is not left unknown to us. The psalmist, by the Holy Spirit, goes on. He says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Now notice, this is not only dealing with the symbolic ceremonial cleansing that was important and necessary for anybody that came into the temple or to the tabernacle of the temple, but it teaches us far more spiritually. We have to be cleansed of heart. Now, no man has a pure heart. From the minute we're born, we go astray, the Bible tells us. And we're full of negative and sinful thoughts because of temptation. The only one born of a woman who is pure of heart was the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was sinless, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. Because of the incarnation and virgin birth, and He was kept free of original sin, and He never did sin. Extraordinary. Nor could He do sin, because He not only was man, He was God, and His deity would hold Him up and prevent Him from sinning. Pure of heart. So when we come to God, we have to have pure hearts. And we have to have clean hands. In other words, we have to be free from the outward pollution of the body. Well, that's impossible for you. It's impossible for me, save that it's not only possible, but it's true because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer to the the psalmist's question, in one sense, is silence. The only one is Christ. But it's all of them in Christ and all of us in Christ. So we're able to draw nigh. We're able to draw nigh in praise and prayer and worship, so that we continue to receive the cleansing. What did John tell us? It is a beautiful epistle, 1 John, speaking of the fellowship that he had with Christ and the fellowship he had with the other disciples and the apostles. And then he says, I want to share that fellowship, and you can fellowship with us and with each other. We're all dead, but we're able to have that living fellowship as we fellowship with God through Christ, walking in the light as he is in the light. See, we have that fellowship. It's a call for sanctification. It's a call and a necessity to continue to draw nigh to God. And then before he ends that first chapter, he tells us he confesses his sin. Now this is a Christian. As a Christian, John is speaking. As an apostle. But he recognizes in this life he's not perfect. And he's been forgiven of his sin. But he continues to confess his sin because he knows that God is faithful and just. Faithful. He's faithful to his promise. Faithful to his word. He's just. He can't do anything that would stain upon his word or what he has done. He's declared us justified. So we'll always be justified. We're justified sinners. But we can continue to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our sins and all our iniquities, that we might have that continual fellowship, communion, the basis of confidence and hope as we pray to our Heavenly Father, and as we worship Him, and as we enjoy the blessings that He has for us in this life, and of course, the life to come, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it quickly says, and I won't spend any time in it, and we'll take it up next time. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands. See? The Old Testament. Outward and inward. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, he's not addressing everybody just on the street. He's writing this epistle as being read within the churches. He could have said, and certainly he said in the beginning chapters, you're my brethren, you're in Christ. But we're still sinners. The only thing that separates us from the sinners who are under God's judgment and wrath is the work of Christ. The work of Christ. So he calls that because he's concerned that they don't fall into sin. He's concerned that they continue to walk and exhibit the friendship that God has shown to them in Christ, that they will show by their thoughts and by their words and their actions that they're not friends of the world system and the enemies of God, but show themselves as friends of God. Say, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. That has only happened and continue to happen by the grace of God, ye double-minded. You can't be double-minded. Really, it's double-souled. The original, double-minded. You can't be in the camp of the devil and the camp of Christ. You can't serve manna and God. You can't be a friend of the world. But sometimes, you know, sometimes in the province of God to teach us whatever we need to be taught, we start becoming weak and we go astray and we hear someone else or the voice of something else, or we follow the weakness and we begin to turn away. This is a call. This is an imperative. It's the same thing that we have in communion. Examine yourselves. Examine yourself. And only by the grace of God, and thankfully, it's by the provision that God has made in Christ, which is finished and which is perfected, and His Word and Spirit, the Spirit dwelling in us that maintains and sustains us, that we hear that cry, or we're disturbed when we go astray, and we turn and we draw nigh to God. We need to draw nigh to God. Need to draw nigh to God, not just on the Lord's Day, which is certainly a very important day and a very important means that God has provided for us. Remember reading that? 10:19, read that whole section. Let us draw nigh with hearts and minds that are satisfied, in Christ, resting in Him. Let us continue to exercise that blessed faith, not wavering or halting back. And let's use each other in prayer and in stimulation, provoking in a positive way unto good works to serve Him. Let us pray.